be here with you today. Both whether you're in person here or on the radio, hello to all our friends out there in radio land on KFUO. I never thought I would be a radio guy, but here I am on some Sunday mornings, a radio guy. I guess I have a face for radio, isn't that what they say? Yeah. So, as I said, we're in John 15. This is the upper room discourse that he has with the disciples. And in the Gospel of John, this is the lion's share of his gospel. He spends a lot of time on this period in Jesus' ministry. And this conversation that's taking place is just before the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. I mean, we're at the very end of this. We're so close to that period in time where he will be carried off, he'll be tried, he'll be beaten, and he'll be crucified. And sometimes we lose sight of that a little bit. It's easy when we're studying in God's Word and we take piece of it at a time and we move through it, and it might take us several weeks to get from here to there, and the proximity of what's going on, we can lose sight of that. But just keep in mind, we're very close to the cross here. This is within a day or so to the cross where we're at right now when having this conversation. So verse 25, this is in this section titled The Hatred of the World. And Pastor Thomas went through this with you last week, but he ended at verse 24. In verse 25 we read, "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." And this word that's written in their law, Jesus is referring to the Old Testament scripture there. And specifically, there's a couple of psalms that this connects to, Psalm 35:19 and Psalm 69:4, which are both psalms of David that talk about this, have this language in there about being hated without cause. And so Jesus is referring to the world hating the disciples, hating them. Remember, this is a dialogue with them. He's not out talking to greater crowds on a mountainside somewhere. He's speaking to them in this intimate setting of the upper room. And so he's letting them know this is coming. They, you know, the hatred of the world, the world is going to hate you. It's very comforting words, especially as he's telling them, I'm getting ready to leave you. I'm getting ready to go ahead of you. Seems very comforting, right? And so he continues on here in verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." This is actually one of those passages of Scripture that in the early church, when they were trying to sort out the relationship of the different members of the Trinity, the different persons of the Trinity, that they cite for the procession of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus is saying, I'm going to go and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and even uses that words, the word proceeding here in this statement. Just to give you an example of what was written, so this is in Book 5 of St. Augustine's writings here, and this is kind of in specifically aimed at the Trinity. He writes, this is inside a much larger thing. If you've ever read Augustine, he has a lot of words. They're great words, but he has a lot of them. So I'm going to read you a small excerpt. "For we speak of the Holy Spirit of the Father, but on the other hand, we do not speak of the Father of the Holy Spirit, lest the Holy Spirit should be understood to be his Son. So also we speak of the Holy Spirit of the Son, but we do not speak of the Son of the Holy Spirit, lest the Holy Spirit be understood to be his Father." And he goes on and on. But we recognize here in Scripture this idea of the Trinity here, where the Holy Spirit is proceeding from both the Father and the Son begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. And to be begotten, just to go back to confirmation class, to be the begotten part is being made of. And we talk about this being of the same nature. And the nature of something is what it is, right? So our human nature is our humanness, right? So Jesus has this nature as God of being God. He's the same nature as the Father. The proceeding is a little bit different, and this is kind of an interesting topic as you wrestle with it in seminary, because I'm not sure of any systematicians out there that can really define for you what exactly does proceeding mean, except for that it is coming from both the Father and the Son. It's an interesting topic to hear discussions on as they wrestle with that. And many of our great theologians have done so, and they go, we know that he proceeds from the Father and the Son, but what exactly that means, great question. And so this passage right here, this is one of those that we've looked at across time as one of those places where we say, okay, the Holy Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but from the Father and the Son, and helps define what that relationship of those three persons of the Trinity, what that relationship looks like. And that's, you know, it's something that I think, pardon me, I think sometimes we can take this for granted today, because we step into church and we say the Apostles' Creed, we say the Nicene Creed, you know, once a year we say the Athanasian Creed, and those things have been worked out. Those things are there. We learn about them, we look at Scripture, and we say, oh yes, that's exactly what that looks like. But in those early centuries of the church, when they were wrestling with, you know, this idea that Judaism had of this rigid monotheism of one God, and now suddenly you've got the Son. That was the first thing they wrestled with, was what's the relationship of Jesus to the Father? And that was the first Council of Nicaea when they really were wrestling with that. And then, because at the end of that, when they drafted the first kind of first final draft of the Nicene Creed, the actual third article of that creed just said, and in the Holy Spirit. It was very short, because it wasn't the big theological question yet. It wasn't until Constantinople that became the question, this idea of what's the relationship of the Spirit to the Godhead. And there they started to flesh it out. But if you look at that original Greek text of the first Nicene Creed in 325, it really simply ends, and in the Holy Spirit. We believe in God the Father, explanation. We believe in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. So this is a neat spot to pause in this, because we might just pass over that quickly, just because we kind of take it for granted. It's something that we say and we believe, and it's just there. But man, they wrestled with it. They wrestled with it a lot, and sometimes in not so kind ways. So the Helper comes, right? The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. He is going to bear witness about me, and you all will bear witness. So this Holy Spirit, referred to as a helper, is going to be the one that is empowering them. He's going to be sent and empowering them as they live out their faith, as they share the good news about Jesus out there. And that's what his role is to be the one that's empowering them, living in them and empowering them. Now, they don't know what this all looks like yet, which I also think is kind of fun as we read Scripture, to know that we know where this all goes, and they're sitting here in this upper room just nodding their heads going, Jesus, you are saying a lot of things, and it doesn't fully make sense to me yet. And so the chapter break here is another one of those cases where it's a little bit unfortunate we should carry on for a few verses into 16 before we really break this idea up, because he's continuing down here. And so 16:1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So again, suffering is coming. Persecution is coming. And Jesus is telling them this because he knows what's coming very soon. And he's letting them know that this is happening. And an interesting insight into this, in verse 2 here, when it talks about when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, you can even think of the Apostle Paul, because at this point, he's still Saul. He's still in that realm, and so he is going to be the one in those early years of the church that's out there, the chief persecutor of all of these Christians, thinking this is, we've got to squash this sect because they are blaspheming. This is not okay. And so, as the church is beginning, who will become, I think what I said in my sermon was the chief evangelist of that time, at this time is still going to be the chief persecutor, thinking he's serving God. And this is going to be something that's coming. And Jesus is, really is, even though it doesn't feel all that comforting at this point in time, he's giving the disciples a gift of saying, I need you to know what's coming. I'm not going to tell you it's going to be great. Guys, it's going to be great when you go out there and share the gospel. He's being very open and honest with them that it's not going to be easy, that this is going to be a very, very rough road that they're going to have to walk down. And it's, quite honestly, an uncomfortable one. And so that's where we're at here. You said these things so that when the hour comes, you can remember, hey, I told you this was going to happen. So they don't look back and say, man, Jesus said all these cool things. He never told us about this. No, he said there will be suffering before glory. And so I'm going to pause there for just a moment. You got a question, bud? Hang on, I got a microphone for you. Thank you, Mark.
You talked about the discussions early in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Did not the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Church, split off from the Western over this question of whether it's proceeding from the Father or proceeding from the Father and
the Son? Yeah, so if I remember my terminology correctly, I think you're talking about the filioque, right? Yeah, so there was a controversy between the Eastern and Western churches over this, about what is this, where does the Holy Spirit proceed from? And ultimately, they did not resolve it, but they actually split over that. So that's a good point, bud. Thank you. Yeah, it's weird to think the church didn't always agree about everything, because we agree about everything today. But yeah, that was a point of contention. Yeah.
The Study Bible uses the term double procession, which is what we embrace because of these scriptures. So
yeah.
Then some believers chose to just stop and just claim one, that it proceeds from what? The Father or Jesus?
Yeah, the Father.
Which one? Okay.
And so
that's what the Eastern Church.
Yes. And so that was a big divider. There were other things that divided them over time, but that was a big one early on in the church. And it was not the only thing. There was a lot of politics back then. There's no politics in the church today either. But there was a lot of things that they were having tug of wars over in those days. This was a big one because it was a doctrinal divide. But they had already had little mini schisms over things even as simple as which patriarchy would have the most power. So in those days, there wasn't just Rome. There was Rome and Constantinople and Antioch and Alexandria and Jerusalem. And they had kind of stratified which ones were first, so which ones should have the most influence. And so the patriarch of Alexandria or Constantinople would get frustrated because maybe I wanted more power, more influence. And so they were already even fighting over those things. And so obviously, aside from Rome, the rest of those fall on the eastern side of the schism in the church. Here we go.
But verse 26 says,
right,
when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, it says from the Father,
yep,
the Spirit of truth, then it goes on to say it's from me. How?
Yeah.
Okay, so is it different translations then that led them to that wrong conclusion?
I don't know that I would be able. I don't know that I would be able to answer that one appropriately, whether or not what translation it was, because at this point in time, they're still looking at the Greek. They're looking at a whole different ESV, King James. None of that's come around yet, and so I would be out of line probably to say which specific translation they were using. But it would have been probably like the Septuagint. Not the Septuagint, but it would have been one of the original Greek manuscripts, probably. Yeah. And this is not the only place where those divisions have happened. And you say, okay, well, this is an interesting Interesting disagreement. Anybody else out there? No? Okay. Moving forward. So, starting out right here, the work of the Holy Spirit. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So, verse 6 there, the disciples are terrified. Like, this is a lot of... There is a lot going on. They've had the highest of highs, the lowest of lows, and they're scared. And Jesus is telling them, I've got to go ahead. Now, at this point, he hasn't completed that work of redemption, and that's something that has to happen. A part of this is he has to go to the cross. He has to be that perfect sacrifice for sin. This is what has to happen. So he's got to go ahead of them, and from there, he will send the Helper, right? The Helper will not come to you if I don't go. But if I go, I will send him to you. And that's that. I mean, he's talking about sending the Holy Spirit, that indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we talked about earlier. He is going to send him. And then we've got this kind of threefold statement here in 8 that connects down to 9, 10, and 11. And so that first one, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Ultimately, like when we grind down sin to like what it is at its base, the basis of sin is unbelief, right? Anytime we're sinning, we're not trusting in God. That's why we always say when we're teaching confirmation, we talk about if you break any of the other commandments, you're breaking the first commandment. You're not fearing, loving, and trusting in God above all things. And so the basis of sin is an unbelief that God is who he said he is and has done what he said he's done. And so he's talking about this here in verse 9, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Now this is strange because there's a whole class, there's this whole group of people that have been going to the synagogues, making their journeys to Jerusalem, and looking at this and saying, this is God, right? And we would say this is the same God, right? There's not a different God from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Some have tried to say that, well, man, the God of the Old Testament is a God of vengeance, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. That's not the case, right? There is both law and gospel in Old and New Testaments. We see that throughout Scripture. But they don't believe in Jesus. Jesus is the salvation that has come. And so they've rejected God as he has come. Now, again, this is a challenging one for us because these Jewish people in this time have grown up hearing their rabbis say this. They've read from the Torah, they've read from the prophets and the writings and all of those things. And this is totally different. And so as they're hearing these things and they're seeing that Jesus isn't exactly what they thought the Messiah was going to be, this is mind-bending for them. And so my heart goes out to them a little bit because I don't know that if I'm sitting there, if I've been going to synagogue my whole life and hearing these things, and then this guy comes and says, yeah, but really it's going to be this way, and this is how it connects. I don't ever want to sit here and say, you know, man, if Jesus said that, I'd be right on board, because I always have that wonder. This was very different for them. And so they don't believe in Jesus. This is just another one of those guys that said he's the Messiah. He's saying a whole bunch of different things that don't line up with what we think about the Torah and all of that. And so he has got to be a blasphemer. He's got to be put out. And so they don't believe. And that's what he's talking about here. This sin is, the basis of sin is unbelief. for all of us. And so that's that connection between that trifecta in verse 8 down to 16:9. And so then he goes on in 10 here concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. So Jesus goes to the cross. He dies there. He also rises. He's going to spend time with the disciples, and then he's going to ascend into heaven. And all of that has to take place. I had a seminary professor one time that told me, he said, dead Jesus on the cross is a problem. And I was like, that's an interesting statement. But what he meant by that was not that Jesus didn't need to go there, but Jesus did not stay dead. Jesus rose on that first Easter. So it is the crucified and risen Christ. And as he was crucified, died, and was buried, and he rose, and he ascends to be with the Father. This is a vindication that he is who he says he is. This is showing that this is what God intended as that sacrifice for sin, covering sin for all people. And that's how, through baptism, his righteousness is given to us. Right? We don't have any righteousness of our own. And so he's getting it. And it's easy for us because teleologically, right, we look at this with the end in mind. We've seen what comes next. They haven't. So they're hearing this and they're nodding and saying, okay, what does this mean? But we recognize the connection between concerning righteousness and his death, resurrection, and ascension to prepare a place for us, ahead of us. And then, this next one, which I really love, in verse 11 here, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Satan has lost. The death and resurrection of Jesus defeated death and the grave. And that is a huge, huge reference here for us, especially as we have suffering and struggling in this world, you know, in greater and lesser ways, depending how we want to stratify suffering in our own lives, that Satan does not exist unfettered. He does not have unfettered, unchained, unbound dominion over the world. He has lost. He's still here. He's tempting. He is active. He is messing with us. But he can bark, but he can't bite. Now, our sinful nature wants us to turn away from God. And so constantly we're turning away to things other than God. But Satan has lost. And this statement right here is a beautiful statement to say, I know that it's going to be rough, but he has lost. He does not have the power over all of the things. And so that third one right there, I love that statement. And that's something we need to be reminded of. Because in the highs and the lows, life can be kind of a roller coaster sometimes, whether it's in our personal lives or whether it's in the lives of our communities or the nation or the world at large. It can be a roller coaster. And too often, we focus on those highs and lows. And it becomes, oh my goodness, the sky is falling, or man, everything's great. And God's got us. The devil has lost. So whether we're feeling the Spirit or whether we're not feeling the Spirit, God is still in control. And so that's why we just have to keep our eyes fixed on him. Because he's steady. He's the one that's unchanging. All this other stuff in the world is going up and down and up and down and in and out. And it's going sideways. And yes, but it's been doing that for centuries and for millennia. We have not invented anything new under the sun that makes this world go sideways, right? There may be new and different ways to do it, but it's the way it is. And God is constant. He's defeated Satan. So in the midst of all of that, by fixing our eyes on him, we have a steady beacon to know what is true in the midst of the changing and messy stuff that is in the world around us today. That's the technical theological term, messy stuff. You have a question?
Well, the word world seemed to be used two different ways, because at the beginning, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you.
Mm-hmm.
Now it's talking about how the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin. You know, he convicts the believers in the world who understand, but those who don't have the Spirit are still waltzing around. They're not understanding, are they, that sin? So it seems to be painting with too wide a brush to say he will convict the world. I know at the last day that's true, but see, I don't know, it just seems like the wording is taking us.
Yeah. I mean, and he does. That is actually coming up. There's a Book of Concord reference in here for that'll speak to that a little bit. Yeah, and that's actually right here. Thank you. I wrote in hot pink on my paper, B-O-C, to remind me to read out of the Book of Concord. So you caught me. Yeah, yes, the Spirit's work is both to convict, is to convict. And that occurs for all of us, right? We have to be convicted of our sin. The difference is, what happens when we're convicted of our sin? Do we choose to embrace that sin and say, this is good? Or do we say, you know, Lord, have mercy on me, a poor, miserable sinner, and call on him as Lord and Savior? So there is, the world, right? We're in the world. And we say we're in the world, not of the world, right? That's scriptural. And so, but we're born into sin, so we're a part of all of that. And the Holy Spirit has to come and convict us. The difference is what happens after that. And I don't want to make this sound like decision theology. That's not what I'm saying, right? It's not that I have decided to follow Jesus, right? He works the faith in our heart. But there is the ability of us to be actively disobedient and walk away, right? Love. I don't know if I've said it here before, but love is not coercive, right? So for God to love us, he wants all to call him his Lord and Savior. He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. Some people say, no, I'm good. And so that conviction, the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world and say, this is wrong. But for some, faith is worked in their hearts. And for others, they say, no, I'm good. I don't need that. And that actually comes up here. I won't read the whole thing to you again, but it's a great read. It takes a while. The audiobook is almost 35 hours, but it's worth it. Might be the longest audiobook I've listened to. So this is in the Formula of Concord, the Solid Declaration. And so Article 5, Law and Gospel. And it talks about Christ's Spirit is what it says. So talking about the Holy Spirit, must not only comfort, but also through the office of the law, convict the world concerning sin. In the New Testament, as the prophet says, he must do the work of another, reprove, in order that he may afterward do his own work, which is to comfort and preach grace. To this end, the Spirit was obtained for us through Christ and sent. For this reason, he is also called the Comforter, as Dr. Luther has explained in his comments on the Gospel for the fifth Sunday after Trinity. And so it goes on in the following words. I'm not going to read you all of that. That's a long read. But that's his role. I mean, he is the Comforter, but the comfort comes after the conviction, right? We have to be convicted, yeah.
I think of an analogy which may fall. But we can be convicted of a crime, go to court, be convicted, and sentenced. Some in court will say, I'm guilty. Some will say, I'm not.
I'm innocent.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Right. Both are convicted.
Right.
One pleads, you got me. It's true. I'm this guy.
Yeah.
The other says, no, it's the other. It's my wife.
Yeah. We know that's not true.
That's not true.
So, I mean, that's good. It's fun to mess with analogies, because there's never, like, no matter what you do, you never find a perfect one. That's a good one. When brought before a court for a crime, some people say, it wasn't me. And other people say, yep, you got me. Let's save time on this trial. I mean, that's not really what they're thinking, but they admit that they've been gotten. And the same is when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. Sometimes we say, you got me, and some of us go, it was him. And his kids were really good at doing that. It wasn't me. He told me to do it. I don't know if you ever used that one. I did. It never worked well. It seems like when we realize our ship is sinking, rather than sink, we try to see as many people as we can take with us as we can in those moments. We don't want to go down by ourselves. We bring somebody else with us. What a horrible thing. As I smile saying it, just thinking back to childhood memories of being a sinner. I want you to see that verse 11 as gospel. Sin, death, and the devil has been defeated. He does not operate unfettered. The ruler of this world is judged. And this chapter, actually, we're getting to it, and I don't know whether we'll get there today or not, but at the end of the gospel, in the end of this gospel, 16th chapter, is one of my favorite verses in the whole chapter. Because Jesus is telling the disciples about all the suffering. But there's got to be comfort, too, because he's going away. And if you just tell somebody, it's going to be bad, it's going to be bad, you're going to get persecuted, you're going to get killed, all right, have a nice day, that's license to walk away. But he gives them hope eventually. We're not there quite yet. So continuing on here in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Again, this is that Holy Spirit coming, that Holy Spirit guiding. We talk about the guiding of the Holy Spirit in our lives, how it's not us, it's the Holy Spirit at work within us. And this is another one of those examples of what the Holy Spirit's work is, that he's not speaking on his own authority, He's speaking on what he has heard, right? And so the Holy Spirit is coming. This is his promise. It's coming. It's coming. I'm going to send a helper. I'm going ahead, but I'm not leaving you alone. The helper will come, and he will say what is mine and declare it to you. And so then in verse 16, a little while, and you will see me no longer, and again, a little while, and you will see me. Little foreshadowing to death and resurrection there, if you think about it, right? You'll see me no longer. I'm going to be dead and buried, and then you'll see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. So clearly, I've said it in here before about the Gospel of John, but I'll just remind you, in the Gospel, Jesus says a lot of things to the disciples, but their understanding, the comprehension only comes when God is ready to provide that comprehension, right? We only understand insofar as God has provided that ability. And at this point in the Gospel, the disciples know Jesus, and they hear what he's saying, but they don't fully comprehend what any of this means. That's a couple chapters away still in this gospel when the kind of aha moment comes for the disciples. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me. Truly, truly. Here we go in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So a couple of things in there as we move through this. This idea of you will lament and the world will rejoice, that's coming very soon, right? The shouts of crucify him, crucify him. The disciples are going to scatter. They're, every one of them, even Peter, who said, never, Lord, is going to deny him. And so they're going to be crushed. They left their boats. They left everything to follow him. And so they've come to this point, and that's going to happen. Meanwhile, the rest of the world's going, all right, well, we got one more problem out of the way. Whew, dodged a bullet there. And that's going to happen, and that's imminent for them. And so then we get this, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And he talks about this switch that is going to happen, which is absolutely beautiful, because they are. I mean, they're not going to see him on that Easter Sunday. I think that's kind of a neat piece of this, right? Easter Sunday, who are the first witnesses to the resurrection? The women, right? Which is, for that culture, wild. That would be the ones you choose to say, hey, they saw the risen Christ first. But they did, right? The disciples went and they saw the empty tomb, but they didn't see the risen Christ until a week later, right? And so their sorrow is turned to joy. And then we come to this next piece here, and I am not a woman. I've never given birth, so I will not speak authoritatively on this. But I know that there is joy at the birth of a child, and there's great discomfort in the journey to that, right? Whether it's in labor or in those closing months of pregnancy. I know both of my boys were late summer birthdays, so like month 9 for my wife in like Florida, August and September is toasty. I'm not sure that I want to go the route of saying that you forget the pains of childbirth, but maybe the pains of childbirth are eclipsed by the joy of the new life that you hold in your arms. Is that safe for me to say? No one's throwing things at me, so I think I'm good. Awesome. Yeah, but this is the cool thing about this. When we hear this reference, this is not the first time this has happened. If you go back to the prophet Isaiah, there's several times where the prophet Isaiah uses this reference to childbirth, and psalmists use this reference also. So this is not the first time in Scripture that this idea of the pain of childbirth and what comes next has been used. This is beautiful, because that sorrow where you thought loss was, something beautiful sprouts up, something joyful. It talks about your sorrow will be turned into joy, and this is a joy that no one will take from you. And again, this kind of connects back to what he just said. In life, there's a lot of highs and lows, and sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking that God wants us to be happy. He wants us to believe in him. And if happiness is a part of that, that's great. But there's days in our lives where we're happy and things are going well. There's days where we're sad and things are not awesome. And there's all kinds of in-between days there too. Happiness is an emotion that ebbs and flows, but that joy that we have in the crucified and risen Christ and the hope of the resurrection on the last day is not something that ebbs and flows. That's not something that's taken away from us, because that is something that has been declared as true. Those acts have been done. And so we can stand confidently as Christians, even on the days when we're not happy, because I don't know anyone that's happy every day, certainly not myself. But even on those days, and say, I have joy in the resurrection, because I know that one day he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, that death will be no more. And so even in the midst of the tumult that this life can bring about, we do have that day to day. And it's easy for us to say to ourselves sometimes. And there's days where we need our brothers and sisters in Christ to say those words to us. Because even though that joy doesn't change, sometimes the darkness of the sin in this world can cloud our minds to the reality of that joy. And so we need brothers and sisters in Christ to remind us of the truth of the resurrection, the joy that we have as our sorrow has been turned to that joy, because Jesus did not stay in the grave. Okay. And then down here at the bottom, we talked about, he says, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. You think about that, the way that we conclude our prayers, right? We ask all this, right? In the name of Jesus, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. One God forever, right? Now, we don't want to also fall into this. Sometimes when we read passages like this, we're like, oh man, I would like a peach milkshake from Chick-fil-A and it's Sunday. That's not what he's getting at, you know, at all. The more and more that we spend time with God, the more that we study his word, that we pray, the more that he forms and shapes us to conform to his will for our lives, the more and more those prayers are different. It's not, when you're teaching your kids to pray and you're like, all right, now what do you want to pray for? And they're like, I would like that new Lego set. I mean, that new Lego set might be awesome. But as we grow in our faith, those prayers change. Because it's not about the material things that I can get. It's about what is God's will for this situation? What is God's intent here? And that's why one of the coolest things about praying is starting in Scripture, letting God start the conversation, and then moving through some of those. They seem a little formulaic, but as you run through them, sometimes these little acronyms that we have for prayer can be so helpful. I love, in our family, we used the ACTS prayer a lot when the boys were little, which is adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And so, I mean, adoration, you start in Scripture, but then when you start that prayer, adoration is just, what's great about God? Not about what he's done for me, but what's great about God? Then it's confession, right? Thanksgiving, what am I thankful for? So by the time I get to asking for something, man, like a lot of times the thing that's on your mind at the beginning of the prayer is not the same thing that's on your mind when you get to that supplication point, because it just doesn't seem that important, you know? And so it kind of forms and shapes the way you pray. And that is something, as we hear about this, talking about asking in his name for things and it will be given to you, it's not just this random vending machine of, I'm going to ask this thing and God's going to give me whatever it is.
I was listening to a preacher on TV, and he told me that if I was a good enough Christian, my neighbor would give me a swimming pool. And I thought, I'm a decent Christian, so I went to my neighbor and asked him.
Yeah.
And he is a very mature Christian Presbyterian.
Right. Yeah.
He said no. Is that because he's Presbyterian?
Oh my goodness. You know, the prosperity gospel preachers out there I've listened to sermons by them where they will explicitly weave together passages of Scripture like a patchwork quilt, and tell you that if you're suffering, it's because either you did something wrong, or your mom or dad did something wrong, or your cat did something wrong, and you're like, or you don't have enough faith, and you look and you're like, man. And unfortunately, they get the TV spot. The hard part with that is, what happens when your neighbor says, no, I'm not giving you a pool? Then you go, I must not be a very good Christian. I must not be a very good person. I mean, true, there is no one who's righteous, not one, right? We're all sinful. But God doesn't have a leaderboard, right? He's not sitting here moving us up and down based on what we do so you can get a better or worse spot in heaven. It's about believing in him. And so, I mean, that's a good point, because there are groups out there of, and I'm going to use air quotes, of Christianity that will tell you that the physical blessings in your life are directly proportionate to the faith that you have and the actions in your life. So one more here and I'm going to come right up to you.
So
let's see.
I think
is that unmuted, the handheld?
Yeah.
Maybe. Make sure.
There's a light on here.
All right, it's on. We good? All right.
So I'm thinking of the preacher I saw on TV.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking of Jesus who said, they're going to kill you.
Right.
Who should I believe?
You should believe Jesus.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Yes. Right. That is so important to acknowledge that it is His word alone that saves. It is His word alone that is. Because that is where we've diverged in some mainline Protestant denominations in our culture today, to where they say, rather than the Bible being the Word of God, they say it contains the Word of God. And that little minor change in the phrase means I get to be the editor, and I get to say, well, you know, Jesus said that, but what He really meant was, or more often than not, they'll say, well, St. Paul wrote that, but like, well, you know, no, we're not going to listen to that. And I mean, honestly, that's where we have to be very careful with that, because if I get to become the editor of the Bible, we're all in trouble. Because there's things in there, no matter who we are, there's things in there that we don't want to deal with. And if I get to become the editor and say, I don't really want to deal with that, we're chiseling out articles of the faith. We have to look at it and go, whether it's comfortable or uncomfortable, with all the warts and freckles, we've got to take God's word, whether we like it or not.
I'm a little bit concerned about legalism that could arise when you look at verse 23. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask my Father in my name, which we do. But I have heard people say that you can't pray to Jesus either. And I know most of us make the practice of praying to our Father in the name of Jesus.
Right.
But does that mean then that if you say the wrong words, God doesn't hear your heart?
That's a great one. Here's a Latin phrase for you, I think, that would answer that question: ex opere operato, which is by the work worked, and that's a theological term that kind of ties right into that, because there was this conflict in the church. I shouldn't say conflict, but wrestling in the church of. And it wasn't pertaining to prayer, but it was pertaining to things like baptism and the Lord's Supper. If the pastor speaks the words a little bit wrong, right? There was also a controversy over if the pastor is not like holy enough, or if the pastor falls away from the faith, were the sacraments that he administered during the time that he was a pastor valid, right? But there's a very real We want to try to remain as true to Scripture as possible, but we also don't want to rely on our performance to say that what I have done or what I have said validates this thing, right? Or invalidates it. That being said, we have Jesus is our intercessor, right? Scripture talks about that. And so when we're praying to God, we need to be specific about who we're praying to. And why I say that is, if you'll notice, pay attention culturally when you hear prayers. A lot of times you'll hear them pray very generically to God. Well, what do you mean by that? God can mean anything. And so when we say, that's why I love the Trinitarian ending, because there is no mistaking when you say, we pray to you in the name of Jesus, you know, your Son, you know, our Lord and Savior who reigns with you in the Holy Spirit. When we say something like that, it's very clear who we're praying to. Now, you might know in your heart, and so like when you're praying silently yourself, right? But when you're forming and shaping a child, when you're praying in a group, it's important to be specific. But whether you're saying, you know, to Jesus or to God, I think that those prayers are heard by Him. He's not looking at you and saying, oh man, you didn't say the right word. Never mind. Because then it becomes not only legalist, but then it also becomes almost like it's a magic trick, like a transactional magic trick. If I say the right words, you know, open sesame, or open says me, right?
Holy
Right.
One of the things that I do in church when we sing hymns is sometimes I don't always pay that much attention to the actual words I'm singing. But if you look at the hymnody and think about the hymns that you're singing, you'll find that many of them are just statements, but many of them are prayers.
Yes.
And you will find prayers to the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You will find prayers to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And you will find prayers to the Father.
Yeah. And right. And so you have all of that. So God's hearing you. And it's not dependent on the right words. Again, we want to be respectful in how we approach him, right? That's what we teach that in confirmation classes. Pastors go to be formed and shaped in the ministry. They're taught how to do these things. But we're also taught when you stumble, when you trip, like when I forgot the words of institution that one time, right? Midstream, and you go, the words have left my mind, right? You stop, you go back, and it's not like the whole day is invalidated because my sinful brain forgot some of those words, right? Now, that being said, if you do that every time, we'd have a conversation. But when it happens from time to time, we don't ever want to go the legalist route of saying, well, if I don't say it right, it doesn't count. Because that then turns the focus in on ourselves and away from the crucified and risen Christ. And that's where the focus needs to stay. And so that is very important. And we are at 24:30, so I don't want to dive into the next section without enough time to actually address it. But are there any lingering questions from what we've covered today? Here you go.
Isn't one of the roles of the Holy Spirit to help us pray and say the right words? It isn't our words. It is what the Holy Spirit knows we want to say and don't know how to phrase.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. That's why we heard the word helper and guide in our scripture for today. He is the one that has enlivened the faith in us and shows us what we need, guides us to that. In fact, one of the prayers as you're prepping to preach, one of the ones is always, you know, may the words from my mouth and the meditations of my heart not be my own words, but be your words. To be reminded that the things that I say are of God. They're not something that I just, you know, have cerebrally come up with for that. That's good. Thank you. Yes. I'll meet you in the middle.
In the Bible verse Romans 8:26-27, it says we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans.
Yep.
I think that's so beautiful.
Yeah.
And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God.
And so there's that reference from Romans 8, right? Romans 8, it talks about the Spirit interceding for us with groaning. Good. All right. I don't see any other hands, so let's close with a word of prayer, and we'll prep for worship. Almighty God, this is the day that you have made with all the different people in it, all the different creatures, everything. You have ordered this day for us, and we are thankful that you have set us here, that you have led us through this discussion of your word. We ask that as we step out from here, that you would lead us to live out our faith, being reminded that it is you that is the active one, that you have called us to faith, that you lead us where you will, and that you give us the words that are needed in all of those situations of life. We ask, again, Lord, that you would bring peace in our time, and that in that we would be instruments shining your light into all of creation around us. We ask that you guide and keep us safe and close to you according to your will. In the name of Jesus, amen.